Okay, men, here we are. Glad that for you to come to our Bible study. We've been off and on during the summer. And just to let you know, we'll meet next in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from this morning, August 13th. So just to give you a heads up on that. Kent just asked me what book of the Bible we're in. And so we're in the book of Romans. Can't say that he has a lot going on. So anyway, thank you so much for being here. Let me just greet those of you who watch us on live stream. Thanks for being a part of our study. We have a really incredible passage of scripture that we're going to be looking at today. So I just need to dive into this so that we'll have time for the questions at the end. So, as we do, let me begin in a word of prayer. Father, as we look into your word now, we ask that you would open our eyes, open our ears, that we can take in the truth of your word. May your Holy Spirit be the teacher, the primary teacher. Use me simply as a tool and as an instrument. Fill me with your spirit that I may be within the bounds of truth as we look at your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans 13. Romans 13, we're at the end of the chapter, verses 11 through 14. The title of this lesson is The Urgency of the Hour. The Urgency of the Hour. And I want to begin by reading the passage starting in verse 11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. In light of all of the unfolding world events that we see taking place around us, any thinking Christian would have to ask themselves this question. Could we be living in the last days? Of the last days. I realize that that sounds very sensational. They even raise the question. And I'm certainly not saying that we are living in the last days. But neither can anyone say we're not living in the last days. It would be completely naive of us to see what's going on in the world around us and not give thought to, could we be in that last generation? In the Mount of Olives discourse that's found in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, Jesus gave the signs of his coming. And just to cluster these together to help us think this through, he began with international unrest, that it would be a time around the world in which there would be wars and rumors of wars, and nations would rise against other nations. Of course, that's been going on since the beginning of time. But it would increase like birth pangs in the last days. He then talked about, second, catastrophic disasters. And Jesus said there would be plagues, which are deadly diseases and pestilences that would affect the entire world. He talked about famines, which are often the result of the pestilences, and earthquakes that produce terror and fear in the hearts of people around the globe. The third area that Jesus addressed was then, as a result of this, third, the persecution of Christians who would find themselves outside the system. There would be martyrdom. There would be a falling away from the church of false believers. In other words, the time would be so intense that it would purify the church. And those who are just mere church attenders would fall away and leave only the pure bride behind. There would be betrayal of the Christians by the false Christians. And there would be false prophets. And the gospel would be preached around the world to all the nations. The fourth area that Jesus identified was a breakdown of law and order. That there would be lawlessness that would abound. And people's love would grow cold toward one another. And then fifth and finally, when you go to the book of Revelation, that there would be an economic control over the world by a system that would prevent you from buying or selling unless you're a part of the system. And then there would be the collapse of that system and the entire world economy would come crashing down. Again, I'm not saying that we're living in those last days. Christ may not come back for 1,000 years or 2,000 years, or he may come back today. Who is to say? But as we see what's going on in the world around us, we would be like an ostrich burying our head in the ground to not have discernment as to the times in which we live. These are unprecedented times in anyone's lifetime here, and unprecedented times in many ways in human history. So the passage that we're looking at today is of extreme relevance and importance to your spiritual life, to your Christian life. And the Apostle Paul is going to help us be ready in the days in which we live. And so as we look at verses 11 through 14, Paul begins with what I want to call the practical instruction. The practical instruction. He begins by giving the main principled instruction. And he begins by saying, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. The beginning of that verse is hard to translate. New American Standard has it, and do this. The word do is not in the original. And it's just, and this. The ESV translates it, besides this. The King James, and that, translating the this as a that. The real question is, what is the this? And do this. Do is supplied by the translator. It's implied. What is the this? And the this really points back to the immediate context of everything beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. All the way to chapter 13, verse 10. This entire practical section that has preceded verse 11. What Paul is saying is, put into practice all of the exhortations that I've just given you. In other words, you need to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. You need to not be conformed to this evil world system. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to prove what the will of God is and be living in it. You need to exercise your spiritual gift and be serving in the body of Christ. You need to demonstrate love both to believers and unbelievers, and you need to be in subjection to the government authorities over you. All of that is implied when he says, and do this. That's what he's referring to. And he says, knowing the time. Knowing here means you need to have discernment. You need more than just facts. You need to know what is the world seeing around you? What is it telling you? You need to know the time. Now, there's two Greek words that are used for time. One is chronos, that comes into our language as chronology. It refers to like Tuesday at 6:30. It's a specific point in time on a calendar. That's not the word that's used here. the word that's used here is kairos, which means it is a very pregnant moment. It is a very strategic moment. It is a very opportune moment. It is a time of great opportunity. And that is the word that is used here. And he says, you need to know more than that this is Thursday, July 30th at 7:10. You would be very naive to limit yourself to only knowing the chronological time. You need to know and discern the times in which you live and what is going on around you. And what are the forces? What are the ideologies? What are the philosophies? What are the world events that are going on around you? It says, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken. The hour here, again, referring to a short season of time. He's not talking about 10 o'clock or 12 o'clock. He's talking about a very abbreviated period of time. A parenthesis in time is what the hour means, in which something very unusual is taking place. And he says, because of the hour and because of the time, you need to awaken. You need to wake up to see and to sense what's going on around you. He's talking spiritually here, not physically. You're asleep. He's talking about you're asleep at the switch. You're asleep mentally. You're asleep spiritually. And Paul is saying you need to be aroused from your spiritual slumber and your spiritual stupor. You need to be awakened out of just spiritual lukewarmness and laxity. How could you be asleep at this time? Of all times for you to be awake, Paul is saying, this is the time to awaken out of your moral carelessness, out of missed opportunities to capture the moment, to seize the moment for the kingdom of God. You need to awaken out of your spiritual drowsiness. You have become spiritually dull of hearing. And so what Paul is calling for here is for Christians to wake up, given the shortness of time before Jesus returns. Do not be lulled to sleep with the things of this world, with worldliness. Do not be lulled to sleep hypnotically by the temporal. You need to see the eternal in this moment. Now, if that was true in the first century, how much more so is that true in the 21st century? And every generation of Christians need to be living like this, on red alert, because we know not the hour in which Christ will return. So that's the practical instruction. Paul now moves into the powerful motivation. And he seeks to light fires under the believers in Rome to awaken them to the moment that is at hand. And so he says in the middle of verse 11, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The word for introduces an explanation of what he just said. This is why we must wake up. This is why we must be alert, spiritually speaking. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Now, the word salvation here means deliverance from destruction. It means to be rescued from ruin. And Paul is addressing believers. You'll notice the words us and we. In verse 11, that refers to the believers in the church at Rome. So he's not saying to the believers, you need to be saved again. Salvation is used in a threefold way in the Bible. Past, present, future. And that can easily be distinguished by justification, sanctification, glorification. You and I have been saved. You and I are being saved. And you and I will be saved. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the practice of sin. And we will be saved from the presence of sin. So as we come to this verse, we need to ask ourselves, of which does this refer? And it is obviously a future salvation. A salvation that really is out of this world, to be saved out of this world, into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this lines up with the time of Christ's return. It will be then that we will be rescued out of this evil world system. And we will be transported into glory and into the very presence of God. And he says that this salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Well, of course it is. You and I have never been this close to the time of the second coming of Christ. I can assure you, we are nearer than when we first believed. And that clock is ticking. I'm reminded of the story of the farmer that went to sleep, and in the middle of the night, the grandfather clock went off, and it struck 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, then 13 o'clock, 14 o'clock, and he popped up, and his wife woke up. She said, "What time is it?" He said, "I don't know, but it's later than it's ever been before." Well, it's later than it's ever been before on God's calendar. And we need to live like it. And Paul will tell us how to live like it here in just a moment. But he continues to flesh this out on this powerful motivation. And the motivation is that Christ is coming. And that we need to be living in a way in which we are not dull spiritually and just asleep in the cares of this world, but that we are awakened to the will of God and to the work of God and to the kingdom of God. And so at the beginning of verse 12, he says, "The night is almost gone and the day is near." The night here is a metaphor that paints the picture of this present evil age. That this is a dark age in which we live. This night is the reign of evil. It is the reign of sin and Satan that is growing worse and worse as the end of the age approaches. It is filled with deeds of darkness. Just look at your own lifetime. Just think about what you watched on television 40 years ago. Think about the absolute filth and dung that is being pumped into your living room. It would be impossible to be a post-millennialist in these days. The world is not getting better and better to bring in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This world is getting worse and worse. We are on a slippery slope. We are sinking fast. And he says the night is almost gone, referring to the end of the age. The end is almost here, Paul is saying. It's almost expired. It's almost over. And we are to be living with that kind of perspective, that right in front of us is the end of the age. And then he says, and the day is near. And the day here is referring to the dawning of a new day. It is the day of the Lord. It is the day of Jesus Christ. There's a real sense in which right now, under the sovereignty of God, Satan is the god of this age. Satan is the ruler of this world, this evil world system that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-truth, anti-family, anti-purity, anti-holiness. And every aspect of this evil world system is contaminated the world of education, the world of entertainment, the world of politics. Just every aspect of this evil world system, it's dark. It's dark. Even the evil world of religion, it is very dark. And the night is almost gone. And the day is near. And this day will come like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. And so, how near is the dawning of this day of eternity? This day of Christ's return. Well, James 5 and verse 9 tells us just how near. He says, quote, "The judge is standing right at the door." And the image is, he's not even seated. He's not even enthroned. He's already arisen from his throne. And he's come to the door, and his hand is ready to push it open and burst onto the scene and bring to an end this night of evil and usher in a new day. That's how near it is. And so we must have this mindset to live with a sense of urgency about this moment, because the end is fast approaching. And it is only an unbeliever who doesn't believe that. 2 Peter 3 and verses 3 and 4. "In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep,'" picture of death, "all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation," close quote. That's how the world talks. That's how unbelievers talk. So where is the promise of his coming? You've been talking about the second coming. You've been talking about Christ's return. We haven't seen it. Our fathers didn't see it. It's never going to come. That is unbelief. True saving faith believes in the second coming of Jesus Christ. True saving faith believes that Christ is on the way, that the judge is standing right at the door, that Christ could burst onto the scene at any moment. In fact, in Revelation 22, verse 7, he says, "I am coming quickly." Not, "I will be coming," future tense. It's in the present tense. I am coming right now. You need to be living your Christian life as though Christ is ready to step out of heaven into the air and call us to himself. So, Paul had a lot to say about the second coming. And if you're taking notes, let me just give you 10 cross-references here in staccato fashion. Yes, Kent, 10 cross-references. If you need to borrow my pen, let me know. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. "Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." The revelation here referring to the appearing of Christ at his second coming. The unveiling of Christ. Right now he's hidden from us. We love him by faith, but we can't see him. At the second coming, he will appear. It'll be the revelation of Christ. And Paul says that we are to be awaiting eagerly. Are you awaiting eagerly the revelation of Jesus Christ? Also, just a footnote. The last book in the Bible is not Revelations, plural, like the country preacher calls it. It is Revelation, singular. There is only one revelation. Not many. 1. And you'll find it in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The whole book is about the unveiling of Christ at the end of the age. Philippians 3, verse 20. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eagerly waiting for the Savior? Colossians 3, verse 2. When Christ is revealed. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet of God, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. The Lord will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. The appearance of His coming. 1 Timothy 6, verse 14. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. His appearing. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. His appearing. Titus 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, comma, Jesus Christ. Again and again and again, Paul says we are to be eagerly awaiting the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know some Christians who are more excited to go to Europe than they are to heaven. We need to be eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. So, are you eagerly awaiting right now, this moment, to hear the trumpet sound and to hear the shout of the archangel and to see the Lord Jesus Christ appear in the sky? We need to be living exactly like that. Or if we're not, we're asleep. We're asleep at the switch. We've been hypnotized by the world system. And Paul says, you need to awaken yourself. The night is almost gone. The day is coming. Now, this leads to the third and final heading, the personal application. It's not enough to be awake. You've got to do something once you're awake. You can't just wake up and lay in bed. You might as well go back to sleep. If you're going to wake up, you've got to do something. You've got to put both feet on the floor. You've got to get dressed. You've got to begin to walk. And that's exactly what Paul says. Beginning in the middle of verse 12 and going to the end of verse 14, he gives us three pairs of two. Three pairs of two. And each pair has a negative and a positive. I want to say again, Paul is a master teacher. And gifted teachers teach with both negative and positive. Negative denial, positive assertion. And the whole Christian life is lived with both the negative and the positive. For example, just think of Psalm 1, verse 1. Just think about the negative and the positive. And normally you begin with the negative. How blessed is the man who, and now three negatives, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. No, no, no. If you want to live a healthy Christian life. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree planted by streams of water, etc., etc. The whole Christian life is represented as a negative and a positive. If you have only the negative, you're just going to be a legalist. The Christian life is what you don't do. A good Christian doesn't do this, and usually you begin to add to what the Bible says. You can't live your Christian life with just a series of no, 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 no. At the same time, you cannot live your Christian life with only yes, 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 green lights. Because if you don't have some guardrails over here with the negative, you're going to end up with license that I can just do anything I want to do. I can just live however I want to live. That's equally dangerous. The truth of true spirituality and sanctification is that there is both the negative and the positive. There is something for you to put off, and there is something for you to put on. The word holiness means separation. Sanctification is the pursuit of holiness. You are separated from something. You are separated unto something, right? So, let's look at these three pairs. Each has a negative and a positive, so that there can be no misunderstanding about how the Christian life is to be lived. So, he begins with the negative in the middle of verse 12. Therefore, and we have the sense Paul's bringing this down to a bottom line conclusion on how we're to live this out. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. And this verb, lay aside, literally is the idea of taking off clothes. To take off dirty clothes. Just picture if you were this Saturday in your front yard, mowing your yard, and it goes up to 100 degrees, and you decide to edge, you decide to trim, you decide to do a lot of work in the yard. You just be drenched in sweat. You've got dirt all over your face. Your clothes just are as wet can be. They reek. They stink to the high heavens. What are you going to do? When it comes time to go inside and get clean, you got to take those off. You don't go in and take a shower and put those things right back on. You take them off and discard it and keep them off of you. That's what Paul is saying here, to lay aside the deeds of darkness. Now, you may say, well, that's addressed to an unbeliever. No, 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 no. He's addressing this to you and me. He's addressing this to the church in Rome. Think of the moral sewer they lived in Rome, and how easy the temptations and the pressures and the lures and the seductions that were all around them in Rome. It was a cesspool of iniquity. So Paul says to the church, you've got to lay aside the deeds of darkness. And what this is a call for repentance. It is a call for us to be lifelong repenters. We don't just repent the moment we go through the narrow gate. We do repent when we go through the narrow gate. That's not the end of it. That's only the first step. That's only the beginning. As we go down the narrow path, we are to continue to repent, to continue to confess our sin, to continue to turn away and lay aside sin that is in our life. What Paul is telling the Christians here is you must renounce every sin in your life and put it away. That in light of the second coming of Christ. For some Christians, it'll be more of a rupture than a rapture, I think. I mean, you've got to be laying it aside. Now, the positive. And put on. Please note, it doesn't say or. Like, you get to pick one of the two. It's a package deal. If you put off the one, you must put on the other. And put on, and that verb means to put on clothes. You need to get dressed. Once you wake up in the morning, you just can't walk around all day in your dirty pajamas. You got to take off and now put on clean clothes. And these are clothes of holiness and clothes of righteousness and clothes of of godliness. He says, put on the armor of light. The word armor here really means weapon, but can easily be translated armor here. And the idea is we're living, as we live in the night, we are living in spiritual warfare. And we've got to have armor on to repel the darts of the evil one. And armor of light, the idea there is light representing holiness, righteousness, godliness. We have to make intentional choices to put on this armor. Paul uses the same imagery. I'll just give you two cross references. Ephesians 4, verse 24 says, put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And in Colossians 3, verse 12, he says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So this morning when you woke up, did you put off the old? Did you put on the new? He now comes to the second pair. It's in verse 13. And he shifts the metaphor from clothing to walking. He uses now a different picture of the Christian life. First, it's the Christian life is like getting dressed. You take off the dirty clothes, you put on the clean clothes. Now, verse 13, it's like walking. He says, let us, and the us refers to believers, all believers, behave properly as in the day. The word behave is a Greek word that means to walk. And the ESV has it walk. Good for the ESV on that. It's a rare comment from me. Why is the Christian life like a walk? Because it's lived in the nitty-gritty, where the rubber meets the road, where your feet hit the pavement. You're living in the real world. You're not suspended up in midair. You're walking a path through this world. It involves progress from where you started in the new birth to where you're going to end up at the end of your life or the return of Christ. It requires effort, does it not? As you put one foot in front of another. So the Christian life is pictured as a walk. So he says, let us behave, really meaning walk, properly. The word properly means decently, appropriately. You need to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Ephesians 4, verse 1. The word properly means rightly, honestly. So it really matters to God how you and I walk through this world. He says, as in the day. And here, in verse earlier, he said that this present life right now, we're in the night of this evil age. And now he says we are to behave properly as in the day. And the idea is that we're to be like bright stars on a dark night. We are to be shining in this world, as crime and sin is all around us in the darkness. We are to be walking as in the light. And 1 John 1 verse 7 says that we are to walk in the light as he himself is in the light. And we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We are to be walking in the light. So that's the positive. Now the negative. He gives us the antithesis of what it is to behave properly. He will now explain what is improper behavior. What is a walk that has gone astray. And he will list six sins. And these six sins also come in three pairs of two. The first two cluster together. The next two cluster together. The last two cluster together. And there's a building progression here. It starts with the first two, not in carousing and drunkenness. And those two go hand in hand together. Carousing means wild parties, revelry. And what goes on in wild parties? Drunkenness. And the drunkenness here is that you lose all sense of self-control. And your flesh has no brakes to it. And is stimulated. And your flesh is aroused with your drunkenness at the carousing at parties. And then he moves to the next two, what it leads to. It inevitably leads to it. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. That's the result of carousing and drunkenness. Not in sexual promiscuity. Literally out of the original language, it just simply means the bed. Because that's where you're going to end up when you're drunk. And you're at a party. You're going to end up in bed with someone who's not your wife. And the sensuality here refers to just excessive desire for that which is unlawful. And then the result of that is the last two. Not in strife and jealousy. And the result of those first four inevitably leads to just the destruction of relationships, the destruction of your family, the destruction of associations and people you work with. And you treat people horribly. People do not want to be around you. And so the strife here means wrangling and contention. You just become a very argumentative person. And you have developed this hair trigger temper, which results in jealousy, which the word really means heated passions and rivalry. That you always have to come out on top. You always have to be first. You always have to put others down. You get on this train, and it leads to destruction. And Paul says, in light of the return of Christ, in light of the fact that the night is almost gone, you have such limited time left, you need to repent. You need to pursue holiness and godliness. Can a Christian fall into these sins? Well, obviously so. Paul's addressing this. This isn't a hypothetical. This is addressed to the church in Rome that is in danger of being squeezed into the mold of this world. And that's why he said in chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into this evil world system. And he's giving us a dose of what this evil world system is all about. So that's the second pair. And in light of the second coming of Christ, there should be a zero tolerance in our spiritual lives to allow the devil to establish any kind of a beachhead in our lives that leads to this kind of living. If so, you and I would be the biggest walking contradiction on planet Earth. Now, the last pair is in verse 14. And here he gives the positive first and the negative last, which he actually did in verse 13 as well. So he begins with the positive. And he says, but put on, and that's the same verb that's used in the middle of, or at the end of verse 12, put on the armor of light. You see that in, at the end of verse 12, put on the armor of light. Well, uses the same verb in verse 14, put on. But here, he doesn't say put on the armor of light. He says put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is even more dramatic and emphatic. It's one thing to say put on holiness and righteousness and godliness. It grabs our attention even more when he says put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they already have the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer is in Christ and Christ in them. And in Galatians 3 and verse 27, he says we have already been clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we live our Christian life, every step of the way, we are to be continually putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the picture here is of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. The idea is, throughout the entirety of our Christian life, we must be becoming more and more like Christ. We must be pursuing Christ-likeness. And that comes from spending time with Christ. That comes with sitting at His feet and studying His Word. It comes through prayer, talking to Christ. It comes through worship, declaring the greatness of Christ. It comes through Christian fellowship, sharing Christ with other believers. All of those are a part of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we are to be living in a Christ-honoring way as we await the return of Christ. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says. When Christ returns, He will have no trouble recognizing me. I will be standing at the foot of the cross, awaiting the return of my Master. You and I need to be standing at the foot of the cross, so embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, that when Christ returns, we will be very distinguishable from the evil world system that is all around us. So that was the positive. And then Paul ends with the negative. And he ends with the negative probably for effect, to just end with the fact that the struggle will continue. It's Romans 7, that we're going to struggle with our own flesh, and we must be careful not to be feeding our flesh. And so he says, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Again, this is addressed to Christians. This is addressed to believers. So he says, make no provision. The word provision here actually, most carefully translated, means forethought. Make no forethought for the flesh, meaning no preparation, no allowance. As you live your life, you need to be strategic. You need to be steering away from things that are going to be stimulating your flesh and not allowing yourself to be drifting into areas, especially because we're to be praying, deliver us from temptation. So he says, no provision for the flesh, referring to our sin nature, in regard to its lusts. And there are still lusts within us. It's a very strong Greek word. It's used in 1 Timothy 3:1 of an elder being called to serve as an elder. It's a very powerful, magnetic drawing into service of spiritual leadership in the church. Well, this is the negative side. There is also a powerful magnetic draw that is still operative in the world, the flesh, and the devil in regard to its lusts. And so as we await the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be a pure bride. We must not be stained by the pollutions of this world. We must be distinct and stand out. Not in any sense of us being odd or weird. We're to be in the world, just not of the world. So that's the application. I don't have to end this by giving application. Paul just gave us the application. So let me just end by asking you some questions, and then we'll have some questions among ourselves. Are you ready for the return of Christ? Did you wake up this morning thinking this could be the day? Are you looking, awaiting eagerly for the return of Christ? Or have you been lulled to sleep by the spirit of this age? Do you need to wake up from your spiritual sluggishness? Do you realize that the night is almost gone and the day is at hand? What sins do you need to put off? And in what ways do you need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Those are questions that only you can answer. Questions only I can answer. But they are questions that must be answered. And they must be answered rightly in our Christian lives. So, this is a powder keg, little cluster of verses that speaks directly to where we are. Now, none of us in this room can say, well, I wonder who Paul was talking to. Or, I wish my wife had been here to hear this, you know. No, this envelope has our name on it. Okay, this is addressed to each and every one of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Kent, we've got a little bit of time here.
Great study, Steve. Fantastic.
Just stay in the Word. That's good.
That's great. Is anybody here? Surely there's a lot here that would have a question about. I know there's people that have. Why is everybody looking down?
Is it possible for a truly regenerate person to live licentiously or over the top legalistically comfortably?
I would have to define some of those words, like comfortably. Number one, it is possible for a Christian to live legalistically. I think a lot of churches are legalistic and have added to what Scripture says and have made their own list of rules of what a Christian can do or not do. So, yes, a Christian can live legalistically. Can they live licentiously? Only for a season. And I think that God, the Holy Spirit, brings conviction of sin.
Right.
There is a passing pleasure of sin, but it's only a passing pleasure, according to Hebrews 11. And the Spirit of God will convict. Now, God has given us a conscience. And a conscience is like an internal smoke alarm that goes off inside of us when we have gone astray in the way that we're living. And our conscience is sharpened by knowing the truth. I think a lot of Christians are in churches that have such weak teaching and preaching of the Word of God that the people in the church, their conscience is not as sharp as it ought to be, because they lack a knowledge of the truth. And so they live their Christian life somewhat in ignorance, not knowing the truth, yet nevertheless their conscience will be accusing them. They may not know how to get back on the right track because they don't hear it from the pulpit or in church. So you've given a big, broad question that there's lots of caveats, and it's impossible to give a big, broad answer because there are little exceptions here and there, but what I just said pretty much covers it.
I guess I was kind of leaning toward the carnal Christian theory, which I don't believe.
Yeah. Yeah, there is not a Christian who can live in carnality for their whole Christian life. However, the believers in Corinth were carnal. So there are Christians who are carnal for a season.
Right.
What that season is not specified in Scripture. And I think it's intentionally not specified so that we would all feel a sense of urgency about walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. But 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3 makes it abundantly clear that those who are saints in fellowship with Christ were carnal. But that would be for a season of, only for a season of time as we look at the rest of Scripture. So, yes and no.
Okay.
We got some questions.
Yeah, okay, great.
I know you had a lot to say here, but can you maybe make some specifics, examples on what you see, on how you see true Christians who have been born again being lulled to sleep by what's happening in the world? Where maybe they're not, or we're not as observant as we should be, and maybe we're being carried along with what's changing, gradually.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, it's kind of like the frog in the kettle. It usually doesn't happen overnight. It's like a flat tire that's had a slow leak, and it slowly goes flat. Is the idea. I think we become, when that happens, and we're all vulnerable to this. It's not like we all live on the mountaintop, every day of our life, every moment of our day. We become preoccupied with things that are not even necessarily evil. It could be a job. It could be a career. It could be a family. It could be a house. It could be a hobby. I mean, things that are intrinsically amoral or good. That it causes us to take our eye off the ball. And we begin to it's almost like a car running out of gas. It just begins to slow down until it just finally loses motion and moving forward. That can happen to any one of us. And we just go through the empty routines of religiosity. We just get in the car, drive to church, park in the same place, sit in the same seat. Open the same Bible, open the same moleskin, jot down a few words, close the moleskin, close the Bible, get in the car, drive back. And it just kind of went in one ear and out the other. It nothing stuck in the back of the heart and of the mind. And it lacks a sense of the fear of God. It lacks a sense of being gripped by the truth of God's word. And so we're just kind of puttering through life and just cruising through life. And we feel okay because other people around us are puttering and through life. And it's like one person has said, you almost have to backslide to have fellowship, with everyone else. Because everybody else is just kind of in the slow lane. And so it becomes a comfortable, easy place to be, which is why we need to marry a believer and why we need to be with in fellowship with other believers who are on fire for the Lord, because that then spreads to me. It's contagious, and it's like pouring gas on the fire. It reignites my passion for the Lord. And I will also say this. That's why I think people are always asking me, what do I need to do to get back with the Lord, etc. The primary means of grace is the preaching of the Word of God. And if you're not under red hot expository preaching, you're in danger of being lulled to sleep.
Yeah.
And you could have a man in the pulpit who's orthodox But he doesn't know how to preach, and he certainly doesn't preach the Bible.
So a Christian.
You're going to be Rip Van Winkle.
Yeah.
Going to church. So, and obviously, coming to the Lord's table is important, and corporate worship and personal Bible reading. But the tip of the spear is to be awakened on Sunday as you sit under the Word of God. And if you're not being awakened, then either something's wrong with you or something's wrong with the pulpit. But you should be awakened.
Do you want one more question?
Yeah, Kent, from you, I do.
No, this is...
I do, Kent.
All right, I've taken two questions that we had in here. I'm merging them because of time.
Okay.
And the
question... So who talks so long?
No. Okay. No, I'm just trying to finish on time here. So the question is, how can we be going through the process of sanctification and continue to deal with besetting sin?
If you're going through the process of sanctification, you will be dealing with besetting sin.
Yeah, and the follow up is, what advice for those who this is what they wrote, who can't overcome sin in their life?
They can overcome sin. We cannot say, I cannot overcome sin in my life.
Mm-hmm.
Go read Romans 6 and Romans 8.
Yeah.
And I know Romans 7 is right there in the middle. But Romans 6 and Romans 8 tells us that we are overcomers. We overwhelmingly conquer.
All right. So back to one more question.
Mm-hmm.
Men in the pulpit preaching.
Yeah.
We're listening.
Yeah.
Can men be genuine Christians in the pulpit, but yet not be fulfilling their duty and giving the sheep what they need?
Oh, absolutely. Of course they can.
And so we could be under a preacher.
You could be under a true born-again believer in the pulpit, and he be feeding you pablum.
And you need to get out.
Something's going to have to change. The easiest thing is just to go to a church where the word's being preached. The other alternative is for your pastor to go back to seminary for 3 or 4 years, learn the Bible, learn how to preach, and then come back. It's probably easier just for you in one day to just change churches.
So in 15 seconds, what does that mean, the word being preached?
It means in 15 seconds. It means very simply this, that the pastor starts with the Word of God. He stays with the Word of God. He cross-references with the Word of God. He has nothing to say but the Word of God. And he closes with the Word of God. He is a walking Bible. He is a preaching Bible, speaking Bible, teaching Bible. It's just Bible is coming out of him. We need to remember this. The last sermon Martin Luther ever preached, he told the congregation at Eisleben, you're looking for the power in all the wrong places. You're going on these pilgrimages and you think it's in the relics. And if you could just see this, or if you could just handle this, Luther stops and goes, God put the power in the Word. So the power is in the Word. And if you aren't hearing the Word, there is no power. It's just entertainment. It's just a life coach up there. So you've got to be preaching the Word. And if you're going to be walking back and forth up on the platform, you better carry your Bible with you. Because I'll start listening once you get back to where you left your Bible. Okay. Yeah, I'm preaching here. Thank you. Kent reminded me. I'm preaching here this Sunday, okay?
Walking with your Bible.
I'm not even going to be walking. I'm going to be standing with my Bible. And it's going to be an open Bible, okay? So, if you need a place to come to church, come here Sunday. I'll be preaching in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 38. So the resurrection of Lazarus. So it'll be pretty good because it of the pastor. Not because of the preacher, because of the text. Yeah, it's the Bible. Okay. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these words. Wake us up to the reality of the return of Christ and help us discern the times in which we live. We have no idea when Christ is returning, but it could be today. We need to be ready. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Men, thank you. We'll be here in 2 weeks. 2 weeks, August 13th. Be here. Well, and I'm canceling.